A number of times I think you've heard me say one of my common questions that I ask people when I suspect that they're not a believer is, if you were to die tonight, where would you go? And I usually ask the question, are you going to go to heaven or hell? And I've shared in the past that usually the answer almost always is heaven. I used to say that it was always heaven. Then I had someone this summer actually tell me they were going to hell. So I can't say always, now it's most of the time. I was rather surprised, actually, somebody told me they were going to go to hell. I had not expected that. I would expect someone to say, I'm not sure, or I'm going to heaven, but going to hell, they were rather blunt and direct about it. I was really surprised. But as I think about their responses, I have to admit that Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, actually tells us why they say what they say. Look at Jeremiah 17, 9, if you would. I did a little study on this particular verse, and I was pleasantly surprised and encouraged by some of the things that I saw. It might sound funny to be encouraged by a negative passage, but it helps put things in perspective is the reason I was encouraged. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" The Hebrew word for deceitful here, the New American Standard says deceitful, and the Hebrew word for deceitful really has the idea to not be honest. It tends to lead astray. The Hebrew word occurs only three times in the Old Testament. And let me show you one of the three passages, and actually will help us understand the use of the word. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. And look at verse 4. Isaiah 40, verse 4, this word occurs in this verse. It may not be obvious where it occurs. Isaiah 44 reads like this: "Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley." Now, question: where does the Hebrew word that's translated as deceitful occur in this verse? Well, it's the word rough. Let the rough ground become a plain. So when you go back to Jeremiah, it tells us the heart is more deceitful, how about more rough than all else? The idea is that it's deceitful, it's not honest. How can we understand it? That's bad for a heart. We often think of a heart as being soft and being loving and kind and gracious. It says our hearts are really rough. They're deceitful. They're not honest. They lead us astray. And then it says, and is desperately sick. The word desperately means incurable. Isn't that interesting? Incurable. Beyond cure. It's something that cannot be healed is the idea. Look at Jeremiah 15, verse 18. You'll see the word again. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 18, we read this: "Why has my pain been perpetual and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you indeed be to me like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable?" Well, that phrase, the wound is incurable. That is the idea. So it tells us that our heart is what? It's rough. It's dishonest. And it's desperately sick. The idea is that it's incurable. That's not a very pretty picture of us, is it? Who can understand it? The idea is that we can't really understand the heart. And actually, the answer is that we don't understand ourselves. Have you ever struggled with something and you're trying to figure out what's wrong with yourself? Why you're struggling with something? Have you ever wondered why you have this difficult situation you're wrestling with? Well, what the verse really is saying is that our heart is rough, We are incurable. It's impossible to understand how wicked we truly are. Now, you might say, well, I understand myself. No, you don't. That's the meaning of the verse. The verse is that you're so desperately sick, you're so deceitful, you deceive yourself, that you can't understand it. I mean, that's really sad to hear that. But it's the truth. Isn't it interesting what you can find in the pages of Scripture? Isn't it interesting that God doesn't tell us that we're wonderful and we're loving and we're kind and gracious and, oh, we're just so gorgeous? Well, we are in Christ. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, He sees us through Jesus and we look what? Fantastic. We look great. We look terrific. But in our human nature, we're not very pretty. Not at all. We're familiar with Romans 3:23, right? Turn to Romans 3:23. Romans 3:23 says, tells it to us correct, blatant truth. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, that's a rather blunt statement telling us what we're really like. We're sinners. Not very pretty at all as far as God's concerned. How about Galatians 3:22? Keep your hand in Romans. We're coming back. In Galatians 3:22, we're told, but the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The message, as far as Scripture is concerned, it says that we are what? We're sinners. We have all committed sin. Now back to Romans. Romans 6:23, a very familiar passage. I've had this memorized since my 20s. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. What's the wages of sin? Death. We deserve death. That's what we deserve. Now, that's not a very pretty picture again. I'm painting a picture, and the picture I'm painting is that we are not very pretty. In fact, it's probably rather easy to paint that picture. I guess what you could do is you could take an easel, take some black paint, and just paint it black. That would be us, right? Every one of us. Every one of us in our old nature, when we were slaves of what? Sin. And now we are slaves of righteousness, and we are challenged and we are called by God to behave like we are slaves of righteousness and not in the way we used to behave. But look at Romans 5:10. Here in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, we're actually given a description of who we are and also the reason as to why we are where we are. Romans 5:10 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Message is that we were enemies. We were sinners. We were deceitful. We don't understand ourselves. And we are condemned. And what's even worse is that we're enemies of God before we became believers. I don't know about you, but that's hard for me to understand that I was an enemy of God. I don't know about you. When I think about myself as having been an enemy of God, I don't see that. I don't understand it. Did you ever think you were an enemy of God before you came to know Jesus Christ? Did you ever think of yourself that way? Boy, isn't Jeremiah 17:9 right? Our heart is what? Deceitful. Who can understand? We're desperately sick. We did not understand that we were enemies. And there's a world out there that does not understand that they are enemies. They do not see that. So no wonder when I ask people, where are you going? They say, I'm a good person. I'm going to heaven. They don't understand. They just don't get it. They are lost. Verse 11, and not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Message? Adam sinned, and so death reigned. It flowed to all of us, even though we didn't sin quite in the same way that he sinned, yet we are sinners, and we are condemned, and we are headed to hell. Adam's sin was catastrophic. Adam's sin was absolutely catastrophic. It impacted the entire human race. I mean, everything was condemned. And if you were to look at Romans 8:22, we find, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. What's the message? When Adam sinned, not only did he bring down the human race, but all of creation. Everything was subjected. That's really a sad picture. And that's what we saw happened last study in Genesis chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 3. We're going to pick it up at verse 14. We have already covered half of the chapter, the first half. And what we saw in our last study is that Adam and Eve, they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Commonly our world says it's an apple, but we have no idea. We have no clue. I rather suspect it wasn't any of the fruits we have, because it was the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it does not exist today, so it can't be an apple, it can't be a grape, it's not going to be a pear. The fruit does not exist today, it's not available to us to eat. But what we saw is that they disobeyed God, and as a result, sin entered the world. They became sinners. And because of Adam's sin, sin flowed down through the human race and all the creation came down with it. What a mess. What we read in Genesis 3, as far as they were concerned, the first indication that sin had entered the world is that they were ashamed that they were naked. I made the point last time that I really don't understand the connection between sin and why they were ashamed. But that's not for us to understand. It's only for us to believe, because that's what Scripture tells us. And so that's the truth. We're going to pick our study up tonight in verse 14. And our goal, Lord willing, will be to finish the chapter tonight. And then we'll be in chapter 4 next time. And what we're going to be looking at tonight is the curse that followed. We've already looked at the curse in a sense. We've already looked at the result of Adam's sin and what happened to humanity and what happened to all of creation. But what the last part of Genesis 3 does is it shows us some other things that occurred as a result of their sin. That's what we're going to look at tonight. And there's three parts to it. The first part is that there's a curse against Satan, technically an animal, actually. And then there's a curse against the woman, and then a curse against the man. And that's what we're going to look at. So let's look at verse 14. So Genesis 3, verse 14, and this is the curse against what we often say is Satan. Actually, technically, it's against an animal, as you'll see. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you will go, and the dust you will eat all the days of your life." We made the point last time that the word serpent that occurs in this passage is the common Hebrew word that just means snake. There's two things going on in this passage, I guess, is what's important to say. First of all, he's speaking to the animal, and then he's also speaking to the person, the entity, Satan, the devil, that possessed the animal. That took possession. Because what happens to the animal? The animal is told that it's going to crawl on its belly and going to eat dust all the days of its life. Now, Satan is not crawling around on the ground. This is a reference to the snake. As I was thinking about this passage, I was rather struck by the idea that this animal is being cursed because of something, in a sense, it's almost not responsible for. And then I began to realize that it has to be responsible for something. It must have been a willing part to being possessed by Satan or the devil so that Eve could be tempted. Otherwise, why is it consigned to crawl on the ground all the days of its life? And of course, what we know about Satan himself is not very pretty, right? In John chapter 8, verse 44, we're told that Satan is the father of lies. Look at 1 John 3, 8 for a minute. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning, and the Son of God appeared for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil. Boy, the devil sure shows up a lot in this verse. First thing we're told is that all of us who practice sin were just like who? The devil. Why? Because the devil has sinned from the beginning, and the Son of God appeared for this purpose to do what? Destroy the works of the devil. So, the devil, he's not a very pretty guy. And what we also found out here in this verse is that we're just kind of like him. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:4. 2 Corinthians 4:4 is another description of this being, this fallen angel. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the eyes, blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God. What's the message? Satan, he's the father of lies. He is lied from the beginning. He is sinned from the beginning. He is blinding the eyes of the people. He is the God of this world. If you were to go to Ephesians 2:2, we find that he is the prince of the power of the air. Now, let me show you a very interesting passage, Hebrews 2:14. Probably one of the more interesting verses in the New Testament that I hadn't seen for many, many years and finally stumbled across it when I was teaching the book of Hebrews. I was rather struck by this verse. Because Hebrews 2:14 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same." Talking about Christ, he took on our nature. He took on flesh and blood. "Partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death." That is the devil. Did you know that Satan had the power of death? You say, well, in what sense does he have the power of death? Didn't he cause Adam to sin? And when he caused Adam to sin, what happened? Death came. He has the power of death in that he can lead us to do what? To sin. So there's our picture. The curse is pronounced on this animal that Satan possessed. And then verse 15 now pronounces a curse that's going to occur on Satan. Verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This verse is referred to as the proto-evangelical. That is the first gospel. It's the first prophecy dealing with the coming of Christ, of a Redeemer. And there's 4 points that I want to bring out in this verse. We're going to camp on this verse for a little bit. And the first one is the word enmity. It occurs in the first line. It says, "And I will put enmity." What's the word enmity mean? Well, another meaning of it is hostility, hatred. So I will put hatred, we could say. Point is that they're going to hate one another. Or hostility is probably actually the best word, hostility. But the idea is that there's going to be strife. And then we're told, "And it's between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel." The second point that I want to make is that it talks about the seed of the woman. Women don't have a seed. The seed belongs to the man. So when you start to think about this for a second, how can this be referring to her seed? She doesn't have a seed. It's an allusion to a virgin birth. It's a hint, if you please, that something unique is going to happen. It's called the virgin birth. In Isaiah 7:14, we are told about the virgin birth. And here's what it says. Isaiah 7, verse 14. It says, "Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel," that is, God with us. Isaiah 7:14 is a prophecy about the virgin birth. Now, what does that imply then? Is that she's going to have a seed, but it's not her seed. In the strictest sense, because it's the Holy Spirit who comes upon her. Luke tells us that in Luke chapter 1. And the only way you have a virgin birth is there's not a man involved. So that's why Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 refers to it as her seed. Look at Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 is a really an interesting verse dealing with this whole idea. It says, "How long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth." Now that's what you want to pay attention to. "For the Lord has created a new thing. A woman will encompass a man." Isn't that incredible? A woman encompassing a man. Another allusion to the virgin birth. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 22. And then if you go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, it's very clear. The prophecy looks back to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where it tells us that Jesus Christ was virgin born. So when we're told here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it's going to be between your seed and her seed. Reference to her seed is referring to the virgin birth, referring to Jesus Christ. So this is a prophecy about the coming Messiah, the coming Redeemer. The message is that it had already been planned from the beginning. The plan was in place, at least from Genesis chapter 3. In fact, we know that it was in place before that, long before that. Look at Revelation 13:8. Revelation 13:8, we read this: "All who dwell on the earth will worship Him, everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." It's really a clear statement that from the foundation of the world, the plan to rescue the human race has been in place. From the foundation of the world. And then also in Ephesians chapter 1, there's a reference there as well. And now I want to just talk quickly about two statements here in verse 15. First one is that he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The reference to the fact that he will bruise you on the head is rather significant. What's the difference? Think about it for a second. What's the difference between bruising someone on the foot and bruising someone on the head? You can have your foot absolutely smashed and destroyed and not cost you your life, right? But if you have your head smashed, it will cause you to die. And we know that by experience. We know that by real life. So when we understand that he's going to bruise you on the head, that should be understood as a death blow. And then where you bruise him on the heel is a minor hit. But yet there will be pain, there will be some difficulty associated with that. And so the question is, what does that mean? Well, obviously it means Christ is going to defeat Satan. We already saw in John chapter 3, verse 8, that God is going to defeat him. Now look at Romans chapter 16, verse 20. This is a very explicit statement. When we are told that he will be bruised on his head, the Hebrew word actually means to crush. I thought it was interesting that it actually means to press down. So the idea is that when Satan's head is bruised, a better definition is that it's crushed, it's smashed. And here in Romans 16:20, we read this, that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. It's a prophecy, statement. In Genesis chapter 3, we're told that he's actually going to be crushed. And Romans 16:20 tells us that, in fact, it's going to happen. And when does that happen? It happens in Revelation chapter 20 when he's cast into the abyss. That's before the 1,000-year kingdom, and then eventually he's cast into the lake of fire. And then we've already seen in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, that Satan would also be defeated as well. Now let's talk about for a minute, what does it mean that he's going to bruise you on the heel? Well, we understand that that's Satan's attempt to defeat Christ. He tried multiple times, didn't he? Remember in Matthew 4, he tried to get Christ to sin. He tempted him how many times? Three times. He tempted him in three different areas that are described in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he failed and he failed and he failed and he failed. If you could get Christ to sin, then you don't have to worry about the cross, right? In a sense, he was crushed by us, in a sense, because what did he do? He bore our sins. You can check out 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Check out Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. But the passage I want you to turn to is Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 3. Where we'll start. Actually, if you start with 52 and start with verse 13 and you read through most of the chapter, did you know it actually gives you an overview of Jesus' life? Usually when we think of Isaiah 53, we only think of his death. But did you know that starting with verse 13 of 52, you actually get the initial beginnings of his life? All the pieces are there. But in Isaiah 53, verse 3, we're told this: he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And he was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastising of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. What's the statement? He's a man of sorrows. It's called being bruised on the heel. Happened again and again and again in different ways. We have a prophecy in Genesis 3:15. A prophecy that predicts that Satan, because of what he's done, he's going to be defeated, put in the lake of fire eventually. And Christ, well, it'll be minor. It'll be a death on a cross, and it will be for us. He will be the Savior, the Redeemer, to forgive our sins. Now, the second part of the curse occurs in verse 16 and is directed to the woman. And this is really important if you're not familiar with this curse. Oftentimes, it's kind of ignored or missed. And here's what the verse says. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and in pain you will bring forth children. I looked up the Hebrew word for childbirth. That's the way the New American Standard translates this Hebrew word. But the Hebrew word itself actually means, now watch this, the period of gestation and birth process. That means that all the way from the beginning, all the way through delivery, that is the message. And so the curse is that the woman is going to experience pain in childbirth. And in pain, you will bring forth children. So all the pieces are there. And I think we all understand that that happens. Except I understand there are some women on some rare occasions that have no pain at all during the process, which is kind of unusual. But the curse here is that this is the normal process that what will happen. I want you to understand this is a curse. It's talking about something that's a curse. So when we look at the last part of this verse, we have to understand that it's part of a curse. And now look at the next line. It says, yet your desire will be for your husband. Question, How's that a curse? Now, most of us would read the next line and say, that's a curse on a woman, and he will rule over you. I think there are a lot of women who would say, oh, that's a curse. Well, I tell you, that's a curse, because he's doing that already. Okay, well, I agree with that. So, question, how is it then when it says, yet your desire will be for your husband? How is that a curse? Now, probably the way most people read it is they say, oh, she's going to desire a husband. Okay. Oh, she's going to fall in love with him. Okay. Oh, she's going to want to have sex. Well, some women will, some women won't, but okay. Does that sound like a curse to you? Did you know it's a curse? And just my questions alone should give you a clue that we're not understanding this word right. So what word are we not understanding is the word desire. That's the word we're missing. We do not understand the word desire. Can you imagine for a second, you say, oh, well, desiring a husband is a curse. That doesn't make any sense. Because what just happened in Genesis chapter 2? What did God do? God created a woman to be a helper, what? Suitable to her husband, and they are to be one flesh, right? So it doesn't make any sense to say, well, the curse is that she's going to want a husband. Now, that's contrary to Genesis chapter 2. So what this reveals, just some simple questions, is that there's a misunderstanding of the word desire here. Did you know that the word desire, the Hebrew word that's translated here as desire, occurs only three times in the Old Testament? Only three times. Did you know that two of them occur in Genesis and the other one occurs in the book of Song of Solomon? Now you say, well, so how do I understand what the meaning of the word is? Well, go to chapter 4, verse 7, which is where it shows up the next time. It shows up in Genesis 4, verse 7, and let's back it up for a second, and let's just think about what this passage is about. The passage is about Cain and Abel, and if you look at let's start with verse 4. It says, Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? The message is, he's unhappy. When you get unhappy, do you put a smile on? Well, I guess some people do when they want to falsely pretend that they're happy, right? But usually when we get angry or get upset, it shows up on our face. And that's all God's saying, is that why is your countenance fallen? And then notice what he says, and if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. That is, if you don't get control of your emotions, if you don't get control of your depression and your anger, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. So what's the picture at the end of this verse? The picture at the end of the verse is Cain is doing what? He's struggling with sin. It's a fight. It's a war. And did you notice what it's saying? Look what it says. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. The idea is what? Sin wants you. Sin wants you to do what? Sin. To do wrong. But you must master it. It's a picture of conflict. It's a picture of war. Guess where the word that's translated as desire in verse 16 of Genesis 3, that is, the woman will desire her husband, guess where it shows up here in this verse? It's the word desire. Same word. So what's the message? The desire here is one of control. This desire is for you, but you must what? Master it. It's the idea of conflict. So the idea is that sin wants control of you. It's desire. This desire is not a positive desire. This desire is for control. That's what this desire is. It's really clear from the context, really clear from the verse, that this desire is one for control. So guess what the curse on the woman is? She's going to want control of her husband. That's the curse. This is not a positive, oh, I'm going to love him, care for him, and want his best. No, this is a desire to control him. But God says, he will rule over you. What's that? What's the message? Conflict in the marriage. When I recently taught on marriage between a husband and a wife, I made the point that little did they understand that when they stood at the altar, they were really two warriors getting married. When it was two warriors getting married together, and they didn't realize that they were entering marriage and they were going to fight it out in the first year, and the second year, and the third year, and the fourth year, and the fifth year, until finally either they got divorced or they got some biblical perspective. Either they understood early on in their marriage how they were to relate to one another, or they found it out by experience, trial and error. What is God's pattern for marriage? Remember Ephesians chapter 5? Turn with me, Ephesians 5. God actually tells us what the biblical concept of marriage is, what the divine perspective is on how a husband and a wife are to relate to one another. And did you know that it's contrary to the curse? Shouldn't be a surprise. The curse says that it's not going to work right. The curse is contrary to God's design. In Ephesians 5, verse 21, we read this, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." So that's a general statement. The idea is that we are to be subject to each other. And verse 22 starts off by saying how a wife is to be subject. Wives are to be subject to their own husbands. And some wives say, oh, I don't want to do that. Well, did you catch the last part of that verse? As to the Lord. You talk about wanting to please the Lord, to be obedient to the Lord. Guess how wives are to act towards their husbands? Submission, just like they are to Jesus Christ. Did you know that's God's design for marriage? For the wife is subject in submission to her husband. For the husband is the head of the wife. Now, if you weren't sure what verse 22 is talking about, verse 23 just made it really clear. Who's in charge? The husband. So, wife, how do you get your husband, if he's not doing what you want, how do you get your husband to do what you want? Nag him to death. Isn't that an acceptable pattern? No, it's not. Why? Because it's not being in submission. It's trying to get him to submit to you by just harassing him until he can't stand it anymore. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Now, if you weren't quite sure what it meant for the husband to be head of the wife, what do you think the church's relationship is to Christ? The church is in submission to who? Jesus Christ. So, the wife is to be in submission to her husband, he himself being the Savior of the body. Verse 24, "But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything." So Paul actually goes the next step to just make sure that the wives reading this passage understand. Verse 25, "And husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now you might say, well, that's just extra stuff. No, it's not. Remember back in Genesis 3:16, it says that he will rule over you. The Hebrew word for rule has the idea of an unloving rule. With that, did you just see how all the pieces came together? If the husband is going to rule unlovingly over the wife, that's part of the curse. What did the Ephesians just tell us? It shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be an unloving rule. It should be leadership that loves her. The husband needs to love his wife. That's how, watch this, that's how a husband submits to his wife. He submits by loving her, by caring for her, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. Now, it keeps on going, and I won't take time tonight to read all the way through, but verse 33 actually summarizes it all very nicely for us. Because it says, "Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Did you know that respect and submission are essentially the same thing? That's the point. If a wife respects her husband, she will do what? Submit. So the curse was saying there's going to be conflict in the relationship. That's the curse. So that's part two. Let's look at part three now, the curse. Part three starts with verse 17. And in verse 17, we read the following. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. As I was looking at the Hebrew words, I discovered something interesting I'd never seen before. I was really, really impressed with it. And that is that the word toil here is the same word that shows up in verse 16, is translated as pain in childbirth. Isn't that interesting? The same Hebrew word that's translated as pain in childbirth is the word here for toil. Watch this. The wife is going to have pain in childbirth, and the man is going to have pain in work, earning a living. Adam's sin brought pain into life, from childbearing to work. I don't know about you, but one thing for sure is that God designed us to work because he put Adam in the garden to do what? To work. Did you know that I don't think we were actually made for retirement where we sit and do nothing? God designed us to do something, whatever it might be, but do something, not just to be couch potatoes. But did you know that in the process of doing whatever it is we're doing, going to be pain? What's the message here? Is that because of sin, work now became a chore, became painful. And verse 18 says, but thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face, and you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. Now, if you look quickly at Genesis chapter 5, verse 5, what you find is that Adam, he did return to dust at the age of 930 years. He did die. Interesting, if you think about it for a minute, that when they sinned, that they didn't die right away. It took 930 years, it took time before Adam actually died. God's promise was true. It was just a matter of time. Verse 20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. God killed an animal. I think that was a sacrifice for their sin. I can't prove that. It's just my idea. And God clothed them with it. Verse 22. And then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. That's the Trinity speaking, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. I spent a little bit of time on verse 24. I was looking at the Hebrew translated here as drove him out, and it has the idea to banish, to expel, to drive out. And I can't help but think that Adam and Eve probably, in a sense, went screaming and kicking. Probably not literally, but probably in their mind. Can you imagine being driven out by God? Being pushed away. That's the idea. Being driven away from the Garden of Eden. That reveals to me that they didn't want to go. I don't think they wanted to go. Why would you want to give up the Garden of Eden? Ideal place. Watch this. They lost their home. Think about where you're living today. Just because you did something wrong, how would you like to lose your house? Well, that's what happened to Adam and Eve. And God put an angel, the cherubim, stationed at the sword, and we're told it went every direction to keep people from it. There was no way that God wanted them to eat of the tree of life and live forever. Did you know that the tree of life shows up again? It shows up in Revelation chapter 22. Go check it out. Last chapter of the Bible. And it's in heaven. And we're going to get to eat of it. And it's for healing for the nations. Watch this. The tree of life has some benefit to the person who eats it. You get to live forever if you eat it. That is the implication, even of the definition of the name. And so God did not want Adam or Eve to eat of it. Adam and Eve lost a lot. You might have wondered why I started off this evening by talking about sin and the deceitfulness of the heart. The reason I did that is I wanted us to be reminded of how evil we are and how God views us. Except if we come to faith in Jesus Christ, He sees us through Jesus, right? He doesn't see us in all of our sin and all of our baggage, but He sees us through Christ, which is really cool. But when we get a picture of how evil we were before we came to Christ, no wonder He drove them out of the garden. It was all part of the judgment that occurred because of their sin.